Well, good morning again. It's great to see all of you here this morning. I want to thank again all of those of you that came to the concert last Sunday evening, despite the fact that it was on Super Bowl Sunday. Had a chance to talk with Kevin and Heidi afterwards, and when we scheduled all that, neither one of us realized that that date was going to be Super Bowl Sunday, so I really appreciate all of you coming out. We had a great time at the performance last Sunday, and I have to say, regarding the potluck, the stuff that all of you brought for that potluck was legendary. It was really a good potluck.
Double roses.
Oh, man. My eyes, when I went back there, I was, holy moly. Man, that was really, really good. That was good. It was quite the spread on those tables back there. But I hope all of you were blessed as Ruth and I were by what Kevin and Heidi Chang and Esther had to share with us last Sunday evening. It was really good. I really enjoyed that. Well, we finally made it to the last chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Let's begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So as Paul begins this last part of his letter, he asks his readers to pray for him and his associates. As a side note, I find this somewhat interesting, in that all too often I run across those that think these letters were written to pretty much everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. But that's not really true, and we can see this in the first five words of this chapter. The first and most obvious clue we have that this letter is written solely to fellow believers in Christ is found in the second word that Paul uses here in this chapter. He uses the word brethren as he is writing to them to show that he considers them as his family in Christ. And when you look up the word in the concordance, you find Thayer's defining the word as a fellow believer, united to another by the bond of affection, and brethren in Christ, Christians as those who are exalted to the same heavenly place. And I can share with you, you know, I've done enough traveling with and visited with believers around the world, in Russia and Italy and in Germany and in Belgium. And there is a bond that you share with believers in Jesus Christ because they are your brethren. You don't experience that with just anybody. So there is definitely something to that. But again, this word brethren is one of the most obvious clues that we have regarding this kinship and bond that Paul has with those he led to the Lord during his missionary journeys. But there's a second clue here in these first five words that most of us really probably don't think about too much. And that is found in the request that he asks of his brethren. He asks them to pray for him and his associates. That's something from a point of logic that most of us just gloss over. And that would be that he wouldn't ask people to pray for him unless they were believers in Christ, as he was. He wouldn't want just anyone praying to false gods for him. And that's because Paul takes prayer seriously. And he truly wants his readers, as fellow believers in Christ, he asks them to pray for him on his behalf. And the fact that his readers are fellow believers is reinforced here by what he asks them to pray about. Notice what his request is: that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. So Paul is asking his readers to pray for his ministry of evangelism, that God's word would be able to move about freely and quickly. And when you look at how the New King James translates this verse, you can see how Paul looks at God's word as if it were a living, breathing thing, which when you think about it, it is. Think about how the writer of the letter to the Hebrews describes what the word of God is. In the fourth chapter of that letter, verse 12 describes God's word. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The NIV translation phrases the verse this way: "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." But both these translations point out how God's word has a character about it that works in the lives of those who spend time reading it. Now, while all of us read things that are sometimes profound and are filled with deep meaning that make you think, there's nothing that can reach into the very soul of the person like the Word of God can, and literally cause the renewing of the mind that has to take place in order for a person to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I like how the NIV phrases the first part of the verse that we just read, where it says, "For the word of God is alive and active." Those words, "alive and active," accurately describe not only that God's word is indeed alive, but it also accurately describes how God's word is more than just a compilation of writings that are static and don't do much of anything. On the contrary, it is active in the life of the individual that meditates on it. And I'm reminded of a verse that Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. Chapter 12 and verse 2 states, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And as I said a moment ago, it's the Word of God that causes the renewing of the mind to take place. I'm also reminded of an old computer adage that says, "Garbage in, garbage out." If we fill our minds with garbage, we really can't expect anything good to come out of our mouths. But if we fill our minds with the Word of God and meditate on it, then good things will come out. Jesus himself spoke of this same kind of thing. In Matthew's Gospel, he responded to the Pharisees' complaint that people weren't washing their hands when they ate their bread. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 15, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and he said, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Now, a few verses later, Peter seemed to be confused by Jesus' statement. So he asked Jesus to explain the parable to them. And verses 16 through 20 give Jesus' explanation, where it says this: "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, to be clear, Jesus wasn't saying that it doesn't matter what goes into a man as far as what he feeds his mind with. Jesus was making the point that moral defilement is internal, not external. And the real problem is with the persistently wicked heart of man, not food taken in from the outside. Wicked thoughts, words and deeds, those are what defile a person in the sight of God. And filling one's mind with all the garbage that the world constantly places before us is not conducive to allowing God's word to renew our minds. Instead, it continually feeds our sinful inner self and will draw us away from God. Meditating on God's word, on the other hand, that fills our minds with truths about who God is, His magnificent character, His desires for us, all that He has done on our behalf. And it's focusing on those kinds of things that can renew our minds and draw us closer to Him. And that's because His word is truly living and active. And when the Apostle Paul asked for prayer, as he does back in 2 Thessalonians, "Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified," the effectiveness of God's word is what Paul is praying for. Another way of looking at it is how the New Living Translation phrases the verse. That translation states, "We ask you to pray for us. Pray that the Lord's message will spread rapidly and be honored wherever it goes." We see the wording in this translation referring more to the speed at which the word of God spreads and its reception amongst the people. And then Paul adds at the end of the verse these descriptive words, "just as when it came to you." And as we've seen in our study of these two letters of Paul, the reception amongst these Thessalonian believers was really amazing. As we had seen in our study of the first letter, Paul didn't spend a lot of time there. The time he was with them was somewhere between either 3 weeks up to maybe 3 months. But it's obvious that God's word had been effective in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. It had run swiftly and had been glorified there. And the effectiveness of this work is dependent not only on the preparation of the speaker, but also on the blessing of God. Paul was obviously prepared as he spoke wherever he went, but the results are dependent on the blessing of God. Now, if you remember, the first letter was written during Paul's second missionary journey, only a few months after having been forced to leave and then move on in their journey. Yet in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 in that first letter, Paul made an amazing statement regarding the Thessalonians' spiritual growth, even only after a few months. Notice again what those verses stated. It says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." As the apostles are traveling on, they were finding that the Thessalonians' reputation of belief in the one true God had already gone on before them. So, obviously, the Lord's message had spread rapidly and had been honored by these Thessalonian believers. And now Paul is asking these same believers to pray for them and whoever it may be that they are going to be witnessing to in the future, that the same thing would go on with them. Now there's another prayer request that Paul had, and that's written in verse 2. He says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Now with this request, we see that Paul was no stranger to having troubles and roadblocks thrown in his way. It had already happened shortly before he answered what we refer to as the Macedonian call. When he made it to the city of Philippi, and after commanding a demon to come out of a local slave girl that had made money for her masters telling fortunes, he and his associate Silas were beaten and then they were imprisoned. During Paul's first missionary journey, he also suffered from persecution there. He was even stoned in Lystra during that journey and was left for dead. Now, God used these instances for his glory, to be sure. But Paul asked for prayer that he could be delivered from those kinds of things, from those who sought to bring him harm. As in the case in Philippi, if he were to be imprisoned again, for example, as he was in Philippi, then he wouldn't be free to preach the message of life outside of that prison environment. And one of the things that is interesting is a side comment that Paul makes at the end of the verse, where he adds this little thing, says, "For not all have faith." Well, we obviously know that Paul's evangelism was very successful, and the church grew greatly as a result of Paul's efforts. However, not everyone that Paul came into contact with came to know the Lord. In each city, it seems that many came to know the Lord, and churches were the eventual result. But at the same time, there were those that were in opposition to him and what he was proclaiming, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. In Acts 28:24, for example, it describes pretty much the way things went regarding Paul's evangelism experiences. In the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28, Paul is actually under house arrest as he is awaiting trial in Rome. He was allowed to have visitors as he was chained to a Roman guard. And while he was chained to that guard, many Jews came to visit him and have conversations with him, of which Paul would use that time to evangelize. But note what verse 24 says. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." That was the case everywhere he went. And one thing to think about regarding even when we try to tell others about Christ, others' response to what we have to share is often actually irrational, in that they are resisting the free gift of God. Now, when I think of what Jesus himself said as recorded in John chapter 3 and verse 17, he said this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I think of how so many people have this idea that God's motivation is simply to be judging people and then sending them to the lake of fire. That's what they think God is. But as this verse basically says, if that were the case, why would God have sent his Son into the world at all? God didn't send His Son here to judge the world. He sent Him here so that every single person in the world might be saved if they but believe in Him for the everlasting life that He promises. That is the free gift that He offers. And if the people we talk to could understand that, then they might realize how irrational they are being when they reject that gift. Now going back to the Apostle Paul's prayer request that they be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, as we have seen, some of those that disbelieved had violent reactions to the gospel. These enemies of the message of life that Paul and his associates proclaimed, these enemies, without knowing it, they were actually being destructive to the spiritual welfare of others. In their deceived minds, they think they're doing the right thing by hindering the message of life. But in reality, they are doing Satan's bidding. Now Paul writes in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Now as Paul and his associates might have been somewhat discouraged by what they were about to address with some of the Thessalonians' behavior, and we'll get to that probably next week, they still had confidence in the faithfulness of God. In all the things that they've seen in their ministry, and even through the major persecution that they had experienced throughout their ministry, they still saw God's faithful hand throughout it all. They realized that above all else, their confidence in God's faithfulness should be based on God's character and not upon the circumstances of life. And of course, one of the greatest attributes of God's character is found in the fact that He is trustworthy and does keep His promises. All of the things that we've seen in both these letters regarding what Paul has told them about the future, those things should be an encouragement to these Thessalonian believers. After all, why would Paul tell them of all these things to encourage them and then not follow through with all of them? Notice, for example, what Paul wrote at the end of his first letter to them. And of course, this was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5 in the 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." In another one of Paul's letters, his letter to the Philippians, he actually wrote something very similar, which thoughts I'm sure could just as easily have been intended or conveyed to these Thessalonian believers as well. So note what he wrote in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1 in that letter. He wrote, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now notice how the New Living Translation phrases these same verses. "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." You see, these are awesome promises, and God keeps His promises. And this faithfulness of God that Paul has seen over and over again as God has worked in his life, God's faithfulness gives him the confidence to boldly speak on behalf of the Lord and extend the same promise to his readers by adding at the end of verse 3, back in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now the word establish in the verse, it actually means to strengthen. If Paul's readers abide in their relationship with Christ, they will be strengthened. Now the word guard has several variations in the definition. Contextually, we see that there are a few that would apply here. Those Thayer's definitions are to guard a person or thing that he may remain safe, to protect one from a person or thing, to keep from being snatched away, preserved safe and unimpaired, to guard from being lost or perishing. Now, when looking at this word guard, the third and fourth definitions there, they speak to the eternal security of the believer. Again, to keep from being snatched away, preserved safe and unimpaired, or to guard from being lost or perishing. You see, Christ gives the promise of everlasting life to those that believe in Him. And if the word everlasting means what it says, we talked about this in Sunday school quite a bit, if it means what it says, then no matter what circumstance may happen, that person is secure forever and cannot be snatched away or be lost or perish, as the definition states. Now, when I use the word perish here, I'm referring to perish as in being eternally lost. That cannot happen to the believer. Now, if perish means to die physically, well, we all know that believers are not exempt from physically dying. Indeed, these same Thessalonian believers were worried about their believing friends that had already died and what would happen to them when the rapture took place. And in his first letter, Paul had to reassure them and let them know that those who had died in Christ were going to be raised first, and then the living would be raised as well to live forever with Christ. Now, as to the basic meaning of this word guard, what Thayer's lists as the C and the number two definitions, to guard a person or thing that he may remain safe, or to protect one from a person or a thing, when I see these definitions, I think of a stockade that has walls with guards stationed on the top of the walls to keep the enemy out. And those within the walls are kept safe by the presence of those guards and on the top of those walls. But there is an important principle that I need to mention here. That principle involves the believer staying within those protective walls. If the believer willfully goes outside those protective walls, then he is going to set himself up for failure in his Christian walk. It's the same principle that John writes about in his first letter. In chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, John writes, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So in tying this together with this principle, verse 6 would be talking about the believer that goes outside the protective walls, which would be equivalent to walking in darkness. Staying inside the protective walls is illustrated by walking in the light as he is in the light. And staying inside their protective walls reminds me of another passage in Scripture, which is also one of my absolute favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's found in Peter's second letter. In chapter 1, in verses 3 through 11, Peter writes, and I'm going to be quoting from the NIV here, I just like the way it's worded in this translation. He writes, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the first couple of verses in this passage, verses 3 and 4, they actually remind me of this protective stockade. Notice again what Peter writes in those verses. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In verse 3, His divine power is speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And He has given us everything we need, in that we know Him. And the precious promises that He has given us that Peter mentions in the verse 4. As well, according to verse 4, we've escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. All these things give us the protective possibility that a stockade provides. Now notice that I just used the word possibility. I use that word because of something that is mentioned in verse 4. Did you notice again the phrase, "so that through them you may participate in the divine nature"? That little three-word phrase, "you may participate," in the Greek, grammatically, that is in what is called the subjunctive mood. What that is the mood of possibility. The Merriam-Webster website states this about the moods that the English language has. Okay? What is the subjective mood? Subjunctive mood. English has three moods. The indicative mood is for stating facts and opinions like, "That cat is fabulous." The imperative mood is for giving orders and instructions, usually with you as the understood subject, as in, "Look at that fabulous cat," or "You look at that fabulous cat." The subjunctive mood is for expressing wishes, proposals, suggestions, or imagined situations, as in, "I wish I could look at that fabulous cat all day." Now, in the Greek language, the subjunctive mood, it's the same kind of thing. Though Greek has four moves, not just three. Greek has four. There's another move. But going back to what Peter is saying, with the power that is available to us and the promises that God makes available to us as well, we have the possibility and hopefully probability of participating in His divine nature. What that means is that participating in the divine nature is not a given just because we are believers in Jesus Christ. Effort on our part is involved. Notice what Peter writes in verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we as believers work at adding these different qualities to our faith, then note what the result is as described in verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we will be effective and productive in our knowledge of Christ. So in keeping with my stockade analogy, how does this fit? Well, if we reside in the stockade, it doesn't mean that we just sit on our rear ends and expect everybody else to do the work of protecting us. So what do I mean by that? Think of an army, for example. Only a small percentage of the soldiers in an army do the actual fighting. And I looked this up. I wanted to be sure I was right. But according to studies, only about 10% of soldiers participate in actual combat. But that doesn't mean that those who don't fight are not important. Who gets the soldiers where they need to go? Who feeds the soldiers so they have the strength to fight? Who supplies the soldiers what they need in order to fight? Who manufactures the weapons and ammunition that they got to fight with? Who supplies the vehicles with the gas that they need to get to where they're going? The list could go on and on and on, but you get the idea. Everyone in the war effort is important. Without all the logistics behind the scenes, the fighting on the front lines can't take place. In fact, I'm reminded when Russia invaded Ukraine, they thought they were going to swoop in and take over Kyiv in 3 days. You saw that long line of vehicles that was, I don't know, 15, 20 miles? And the Ukrainians were able to go out there and pick them off. That's because they didn't plan their logistics. They couldn't do anything. And so they had to shift their whole war strategy and go, well, we can't do it here. And so they went over to the eastern side of the Ukraine to work there. And they're still logistically have big, big problems. So it takes everybody to fight in the war. The same goes for my stockade analogy. Those who are on the walls providing for the defense, they need to be supported in the same way. You could say that what Peter describes here is the preparedness needed, not only to support others that may be fighting, but also to prepare oneself. You know what? I got to take my shift up on that wall too, and be a warrior in the battle. So you got to prepare for that. Now notice what verse 9 describes. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So in my stockade analogy, this would be the lazy believer that doesn't bother to add any of these qualities to his or her faith. That is, it's a person in the stockade that doesn't help at all in the defensive effort, either in the supportive aspect or in the fighting, because they think it's just important. You know what? I'll just leave it to everybody else to do. And as verse 8 said, this kind of believer is going to be ineffective and unproductive in his knowledge of Christ. But for those that do follow Peter's instruction, note what the final result will be. This is described in verses 10 and 11, where Peter writes, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter describes how this kind of believer will be received into the kingdom of Christ. He will receive a rich welcome. You see, that's more than just opening the door to let somebody in. Peter here is talking about something extra. He's talking about reward. And it reminds me of how a soldier can receive the Medal of Honor for extra valor in combat. And that's what Christ will do for the believer that goes the extra mile in suffering for Him, in choosing suffering over a life of ease, in choosing righteousness over unrighteousness in his or her life. Now going back to what Paul wrote in verse 3 in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, where he writes, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen us and will guard us as we go throughout life. Thankfully, this means that we are 100% totally and completely secure in Him, because our eternal destiny doesn't depend on what we do, but on what He has already done on our behalf. But as we've seen here this morning, we can negatively affect our effectiveness and productiveness for Christ if we have a lackadaisical attitude towards our spiritual growth in Him. And ultimately, that can affect the reward that Christ desires to bestow upon us at His judgment seat. You see, He wants nothing better than to give each and every one of us our Medal of Honor when we stand before Him at His judgment seat. We're going to see as we move on in this chapter how all of this is going to kind of tie in, because there were actually some problems developing in the Thessalonian church, and chapter 3 addresses those. So, but it's exciting to know that we are secure in Him and that Christ wants us. He wants us to do our very best. Not earning our salvation, but He wants to give us reward. Different issue. Salvation is free. Reward is earned. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank You for Your love for us and the fact that You do provide salvation through our belief in Your Son, Jesus Christ. That is a free gift. We are thankful for that. But Father, I pray that each one of us here, as believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ, would realize how important it is to add these different characteristics to our faith. That, Father, we would receive this rich welcome, as Peter describes, when we enter the kingdom of heaven, that You will reward us for our efforts. So, Father, I pray that we would take that aspect of our life seriously as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for your awesome love for us. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.